we'll begin. Father in heaven, we have gathered again this evening to open your word. Father, I pray that you would give us fresh revelation from your word on the magnificence of your law. Lord, as we look into the mirror of your law, we see ourselves and our depravity, and we also are reminded of the awesome majesty of Christ. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The use of the law in the life of a believer. Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This is the topic we have been waiting for. Well, maybe you haven't, but I've been putting off, more likely, since we started Galatians, because as you remember, much, if not all, of Galatians deals with the subject of the law. It's a thorny question. What does the law have to do with believers today? Post Good Friday, post-resurrection, is there a use of the law for us today? Are we free, quote-unquote, from the law or not? I am not taking any questions either until I get through this, so hang on. Fasten your seatbelts. Another question is, what law, quote-unquote, are we talking about when Paul speaks of the law? An erroneous view or conception of the relationship between law and grace can be of such a nature that it demolishes grace or it puts law in the wrong place. Both Romans and Galatians have as their main theme the topic of law. I will say right up front, much if not most of this material comes from many different sources, so hang with me and I'll let you, I've got something else to hand out after we're done here, you can take home with you. But use of the law. The word law itself in Greek is nomos, and that is, we've looked at before when we talk about antinomianism. It is somebody who is anti-nomos or against the law, who is somebody who believes there is no law. The Latin word is lex, and the Hebrew word is Torah. Law is not just a legal word or rule of duty. The word Torah has a double meaning, has several meanings, but it is not only means what is to be done, as in the Ten Commandments, but also what is to be known. The Torah is the divinely revealed instructions, whether it's in the form of doctrine, exhortation, promises, or commands. The word law can be a very comprehensive term. Paul uses it figuratively when he talks about the law of faith. Some guiding principles to help us move forward. These come from a book called The Moral Law by an old Scottish pastor, I believe. Sometimes law or the Torah is understood by its use. For instance, Jesus said in John 10, "Has it not been written in your law?" And there he's referring to, if you will, all of the Old Testament books. In Matthew 7 and Luke 16, the law and the prophets, again, refers to all of the Old Testament books. That is one use of the word law. Hebrews 10, verse 1, refers to only the ceremonial aspects of the law as types and shadows. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, John 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So there the word law refers to, if you will, a self-revelation of God himself that he gave to the Israelites through Moses. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." So they're specifically referring to the Jewish people who were in that condition of being under the law before Christ. And you can look also at Galatians 3:10 and 4:21. We must understand what is meant by the word law, for Paul argues in his writings both for the law and against the law. So the use is determined by its context in the scripture. Secondly, we must recognize that there is no contradiction in doing a thing out of love and also in obedience to the law. We can't put the cause of doing a thing, love, and the result, obedience, in opposition to each other. That which pleases God is not in opposition to obedience. So love and obedience hold hands, if you will. We are moved by the Spirit to love and delight in that which He commands. To do a thing out of obedience does not necessarily imply the absence of love. And so we need to be clear in our minds that even as believers, when we do something out of obedience to what God calls us to, doesn't mean we're not also doing it out of love. Third principle, it must be carefully observed that Christ's full obedience to the law for the justification of sinners does not exempt the believer from obedience to it for ends other than justification. So Christ was obedient in his active obedience to the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. But that doesn't mean the law doesn't also have other purposes for us than just our justification. It is one of the basic truths of the gospel that no man can offer his good deeds as the grounds of his justification, but it is a great mistake to infer from this that because the works of the law do not justify, they are needless. Fourth principle, we must by necessity draw a distinction between a believer and his personal acts. And this might be one of the tougher ones to wrap our minds around. It is true that the law does not condemn the believer in the view of us being in a state of grace and being justified by grace. Yet the sins we commit are condemned and deserving of God's wrath. Although every believer is in a state of grace so that his person is justified, so that as believers, God looks at you and I as people who are righteous in his sight, people who have been justified. But insofar as we commit sin, those are as much as condemned in us as they are in anybody else. There may be the acceptance of the person by the grace of God, though there may at the same time the disapproval of the things he does. And Luther talked about that. Remember when we looked at, I don't remember the Latin phrase, but Luther talked about a sinner and a saint simultaneously. That we can be a saint in the eyes of God and yet also a sinner. Fifth principle, finally, the law is not to be rejected because man has no power to keep it. On this point, we need to remember that man has no power to obey the gospel either. Absence of ability does not infer absence of obligation. So that has been sometimes put forward as, well, you know, I can't obey it anyway, so what's the point? And we give up. But absence of ability does not infer absence of obligation. We can only do so by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Five guiding principles. And again, I want to help set the stage to answer the question. what is the use of the law in the life of the believer? Look, going on, the goodness of the law. The law is good because God is good. Paul said to Timothy, we know that the law is good in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Number one, the law of God is good in its contents, its spiritual significance. The law calls us to love God, to trust God. That is good in and of itself. Those are things that are commanded in the law. The law is good in its divine authority. It is this divine authority which makes it binding to men. The essence of the goodness of the law is its relation to the authority of God. If God is sovereign and has all authority, and he is the one who spoke the law to Moses, then by definition, the law is good. The law is good in its use. It has a double use as the Holy Spirit, number one, employs it as an instrument for the conversion of sinners, and as a means to stir up the heart of a believer to his or her duty. It is an unreasonable thing to conceive of the law apart from the Spirit of God, and then to compare it with the gospel. You hear what that says? You cannot conceive of the law apart from the Spirit of God any more than you can conceive of the gospel apart from the Spirit of God. For if the gospel itself, even its promises of mercy and forgiveness, were to be thought of apart from the Spirit, it would achieve nothing indeed by itself. It would be as a dead letter, just as often we think of the law. Number four, the law is good in its function. This includes the declaration of what is the will of God, what command of obedience to the will, the invitation by promise, the compulsion by warning, and the condemnation of those who transgress. And finally, the law is good in its end. It is intended to lead to Christ. Romans 10, verse 4. It is intended to lead to Christ, and it finds its fulfillment in him. Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is for the ungodly is twofold. Number one is to restrain sin. In saying this, we're not saying that the law can change the heart, but it performs a valuable service as an external instrument by means of which they are kept, that is, the ungodly, in a kind of outward conformity to what is right. And what comes to mind, I mean, a very simple illustration to restrain sin is when you're going down Highway 65, what's the speed limit? 55. Do people generally go 80? Well, once in a while, but would more people go 80 if there was no speed limit? Yes, they would. So in a general sense, even that restrains sin, simply by having a command. And secondly, the purpose of the law to the ungodly is to condemn the sinner for their transgression of it. The curse of the law is the sore displeasure of God. And trust me, you never have to talk to an atheist or any unbeliever and try to convince them that they are sinful. They already know that. Secondly, the purpose of the law for the believer is fourfold. It stimulates resistance to sin. It reveals inward corruption. It destroys self-righteousness. It increases esteem of Christ. The law, by commanding, stirs up the believer to a resistance of evil and a zealous seeking after godliness, not only the untamed colt. This is a good illustration I ran across. Not only the untamed colt, But also the trained horse needs a bit and a bridle. So blind is the heart of even the believer that he can never come to know the depth of original sin and all the sinful desires flowing from it except by means of the law. The law is the mirror in which the believer is permitted to see himself. In the wisdom of God, the law is an instrument of grace, and the Holy Spirit, by the law, reduces the believer to the deep shame and humility, only to lead them to value the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ all the more highly. The law has value as a means of grace, and to destroy the law is to destroy the grace of Christ. There is no opposition between them. Remember in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge. Who prizes the city of refuge as much as the wrongdoer who is being pursued by guilt? Who desires, remember Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness? Who desires the bronze serpent but the one who has been stung by the fiery serpent? Opposition between the law and grace arises only when there is an abuse of either or both. John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster, said this. He said, Paul said such things in as Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But we have Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. So this is a serious issue, he goes on, an issue of eternal significance. If we rely one iota on what we do for salvation, then grace has been made null and void. But Paul also said in Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We can see that the law makes grace necessary, and that grace is established and confirmed by the law. Murray says we must guard both the doctrine of grace against distortion by works of the law, but also the doctrine of the law against a faulty concept of grace. We must also guard grace from legalism and law from antinomianism. So the question is, are we to keep the law? Didn't Jesus say in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. In John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. 1 John 2, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And I would suggest that there, 1 John, he is speaking specifically to a group of people within the church trying to correct a faulty teaching there. So what is Jesus and John saying? In a nutshell, I would put it this way, that they are saying that love is on display, if you will, when you and I keep the commandments. But didn't Paul say in Romans 6:14, you are not under law but under grace? So to keep the law seems to be in contradiction with what Paul said. So what does it mean to be under law? To be under the dominion of sin, to put it simply, is to be under law as Paul is using it there in Romans 6. To be under grace is to be delivered from that very dominion. So we need to establish what law as law can do and what law as law cannot do. What can the law do? Number one, the law commands and demands. It shows us what the holiness of God demands of thought, word, conduct, deed, every part of life. If you read, I believe it's Leviticus 26, again and again and again, you will see the phrase, you are to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And it's important when you read that to understand that it does not say you are to be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. That will never happen. Even in heaven, I'm not sure that will. We will never be attained to the holiness of God. So the law commands and demands. It shows what the holiness of God is. To obey the law is to come into conformity with the holiness of God. Secondly, the law pronounces approval and blessing upon conformity to its demands. It not only spells out justice, but it guards it as well. Thirdly, the law pronounces judgment on every infraction. It only brings a curse on anyone who is guilty. You break one, you've broken them all. Fourth, the law exposes and convicts of sin. The law is God's word and as such is spiritual and able to search our thoughts and intentions of our hearts and mind. And we see that laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Fifthly, the law incites us to sin more. And it doesn't renew or reform our wicked hearts. It actually incites us to sin more intensely, simply because it's there. It serves to confirm our depravity. Read Romans 7. So instead of relieving our bondage to sin, the law actually intensifies it. Because remember, it's a mirror. So what are the things, secondly, the law cannot do? The law cannot justify anyone who has broken its commands. It has no forgiving grace. It has no power to enable us to keep its demands. It knows no mercy for remission of guilt. It provides no righteousness to take care of sin. It has no restraining power to keep us from sinning more. Secondly, what can the law cannot do? The law can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. Instead of relieving the bondage, it actually highlights it. So deliverance from bondage, therefore, must by definition come from a source other than the law. Now I think hopefully you can get a little bit of a glimpse of why when Paul is making that stark contrast, you are not under law, but under grace. Why under grace is so very different than being under law. Grace stands in stark contrast to law. For it is this which is operative in the life of every believer, by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. John Murray says this. He says, grace is the sovereign will and power of God coming to expression not for the regulation of thought and conduct consonant with God's holiness, but for the deliverance of men from thought and conduct that bind them to the servitude of unholiness. Grace is deliverance from the dominion of sin, and therefore deliverance from that which consists in transgressions of the law. The purity and integrity of the gospel stand or fall with the absoluteness, he says, of the antithesis between the function and potency of law on the one hand and the function and potency of grace on the other. But while this is true, it does not by any means follow that the antithesis eliminates all relevance of the law to the believer as a believer. So once we come to understand law, we also come by definition to understand grace all the more. And grace does not eliminate law, but law highlights grace, and grace, if you will, highlights the law. Pardon me? Yeah. So what then is our relationship to the law? In one sense, we are not under law. That is, not under the dominion of sin. The law has been put to death in us through our being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. In another sense, we are not under law. For remember in Galatians, we talked about the law is a tutor, a master, a teacher. And so those uses of the law have been terminated by the cross. We're now sons and daughters of God, from Galatians 3:26. But thirdly, in another sense, we are under law. We're bound in law to God and Christ. We were the objects of God's grace, and through grace made servants of righteousness. As Romans 6 says, don't you know, Paul says there in that text, that all of us who were buried with him through baptism into death, we have died with him, but we were raised to newness of life. So this Romans 6 says that we are united with Christ and therefore a servant of righteousness is not to be a service of enforced and unwilling servitude, but rather service constrained by delight and consent in the deepest parts of our minds and hearts. But the law was summed up by Jesus in two words. Remember, the rabbis asked him, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? Because this was an ongoing discussion. Remember, they had 613 to choose from. And that was their on, which one's the greatest? Because you would always observe the greatest if you had a choice between two of them. And Jesus summed it up in those two. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you will, the Ten Commandments provide, if you will, a guardrail for the operation of love in the life of a believer. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, Paul says this, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying, in effect, we can't play fast and loose with such things because, after all, We're heirs of the kingdom. We're sons and daughters of God. A few more thoughts. The law displays grace, especially the ceremonial and ritual laws. And those are best displayed and explained in Hebrews. You see that in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. The question is, do we think of the sacraments as law? Communion, baptism, do you think of those as law? Generally, no, we don't. And yet, what did Jesus say? Do this what? He said, what were the first words? Do this. Do this. So he gave a command. And so when we celebrate communion, are we doing it? Well, I guess we better do it because he said so. None of us thinks of it that way. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. Doing what? Baptizing them. We never think of baptism, well, I guess we better do it. It's always, even our sacraments are commands, and yet we don't put them in that category generally. Do the Ten Commandments contain any ritual laws? Ceremonial laws? No, they don't. So you could say that these Ten Commandments condense, if you will, the Mosaic Law. The Ten are foundational in nature. Everything else, all other 603 commandments, in one way or another, flow from those Ten. In one way or another. So the question is, how are we to know how to live holy lives if we have no instruction in doing so? We wouldn't. Question is, what pleases God? If you had to read through the Bible from beginning to end and answer the question, what just makes God excited? When we glorify Him, and how do we do that? By obedience to His command. Remember Deuteronomy 20? If you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord and obey His laws, I will bless your socks off. God just gets excited when His people obey Him. The question is, how do we know His will? By the law. Because that is His holy will. The fact that by grace we don't steal, commit adultery, murder, covet, in no way destroys the fact that we must not do those things. Wouldn't you agree? Just because we don't do them by grace doesn't mean we shouldn't do them or are not supposed to do them. We are still not supposed to do them even because grace is involved. There's a distinction, a division that many scholars make of the Mosaic Law. And just a side note, you'll see, I think I listed them there, the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. That is a way for theologians, scholars, for us to sort of help wrap our minds around the law. But we need to be very clear that nowhere in the Mosaic Law is that divided into such a thing. When a Jewish person speaks of the Torah, he speaks of the whole thing. He never speaks of, well, just the Ten Commandments, unless he specifically says that. So that's just a side note. But this is one way of dividing the law, I think, to help us get a handle on it. The first is the ceremonial law, or the ritual law. Those would be the, you know, the offerings, the feast, the sacrifices that were needed, everything that the priest would do in the service of the temple. Secondly would be the civil law, how to govern the state, the duties of the king, the priest. If you read in the Old Testament, I think it's in Samuel, that God gives Samuel some of the instructions for the king, and one of those is that every time a new king comes to power, one of his duties is to actually write a copy of the law. Well, Israel has no king. Israel, for 2,000 years, was not a nation. In fact, longer than that. And so the civil law has been set aside. But the moral law, that which God commands to all people in all places, in relationship to his holiness, that has never been set aside. Was there a law, quote unquote, before God gave it to Moses? Yes, there was. If there hadn't been, then what Cain did to Abel would not have been a problem. Right? So even before there was the Mosaic written law, so to speak, God had already put a law in the hearts of men, you shall not murder. And so we see that the moral law, if you will, goes over time and ages through all people. So to answer the question we ask at the beginning, what is the use of the law in the life of a believer? I put it down to two. And maybe that's too general, but number one, it's our guidebook to pleasing God. To do his commands is to show our love for God. And secondly, second use of the law is the Holy Spirit uses the law as a humbling instrument to show us our sin and for us to grieve and repent and come back once again to Christ, who is the fountain of life and grace. So remember, holy living, as we've talked about, does not necessarily consist just in emotional delight. Holy living consists in keeping God's law. I've often shared with people that God is way more interested in your holiness than he is in your happiness. Because if you and I are... John Eldridge wrote a book which the title at first glance seems a little strange. The title is The Utter Relief of Holiness. Because most of us, I suspect, when we hear the word holiness, we think, oh boy. Oh man, that is so constricting. No. When we are living holy lives, we are by definition living as God called us to. And to use Paul's word, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So all of a sudden you begin to kind of, in your mind, kind of do the tumble and take some of those preconceptions, going, maybe I was seeing that wrongly. I would say it's the icing on the cake when you have the emotional delight and you are walking in obedience. Legalism is an abuse of the law. It's reliance upon law for acceptance with God. For us to obey God's law because we love to do so is not legalism. That is liberty. But it's still obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 3, the third question is this: how do you come to know your misery? The answer, the law of God tells me. Very simple. The Westminster Larger Confession, or Catechism, from 1648, question and answer number 95, the question is, of what use is the moral law to all men? And I think their answer, just listen to this answer from 400 years ago and ask yourself if it doesn't sum up well what we've just been talking about. The question again of what use is the moral law to all men? The answer, the moral law is of use to all men. to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. That's the use of the law in the life of the believer. Remember Jesus' words. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said it this way in Romans 13:8. He said, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now I want to just walk with you briefly through the Ten Commandments, very briefly, and then if we will try to entertain your questions. A brief look at the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. That's not a problem. Well, actually it is. We just don't realize it. Yes, it does.
Like, for example, going to church, and then during the week...
Living like hell.
No, not necessarily. Consulting their...
horoscopes?
Yeah.
If any of you read your daily horoscope, shame on you.
Well, 1 week is okay.
Yeah. The second commandment, you shall not make an idol. Well, we don't make idols in the sense of a woodman carving a thing. And yet, as John Calvin said, the mind is an idol factory. We can churn out idols faster than you can shake a stick. Thirdly, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Oh, we're good at that in our culture. Just watch any movie. They never take the name of Buddha in vain, do they? No. Fourthly, remember the Sabbath day. Fifth, honor your father and your mother. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not bear false witness. And 10, you shall not covet. So my question is, what's the only one we struggle with of the last six? Of the last seven. What's the one that's the big deal in a lot of circles is keeping the Sabbath. Because if we're to keep the moral law, and if we condense the moral law down to the Ten Commandments, if we condense it further down to you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and if you shall keep the Sabbath as one of those, well then technically, we are all lawbreakers. But, follow with me. Number one, we always interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New. Never the other way around. Matthew 12:8, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And that's where he was walking. His disciples were walking through the grain fields. They're picking the grain because that was forbidden. And Jesus tells the story there of David to the Pharisees, and he says, but even the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he's placing himself over even the Sabbath. Thirdly, in Luke 13, the story of the woman who was bent over, Jesus heals her on the Sabbath, and the synagogue official is ticked. How dare you do that on the Sabbath? And Jesus again teaches and reinterprets what it means to keep the Sabbath. In Romans 14:5-6, Paul says this, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day, observes it for the Lord." So Paul is not placing restrictions in Romans, in his letter to the Romans, on keeping the Sabbath. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink. Were those things that the Jews acted as judges in? Oh, you better believe it. Because we looked at that even in Galatians 2, remember? Because those men from Galilee came, and Peter used to be eating with the Gentile, but they came and he said, I'm out of here. And Paul says, no one is to act as your judge in respect to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that word shadow shows up there, and it also shows up in Hebrews 10, that the Old Testament, many of the ceremonial laws, the ritual, they were but types and shadows. They sort of gave us a glimpse of what was coming. Because again, it says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sin of the world. So we recognize from that that when they did all those sacrifices, they were all pointing forward to something greater. And here Paul is making that connection with even the Sabbath day, that it was also a type or a shadow of the substance which belonged to Christ. In Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And here again, he plays down the value of such things as though, okay, you can do those things, but they're not going to help you in gaining acceptance before God. And so Paul nowhere in his writing states that that Sabbath keeping is mandatory for Jews or Gentiles. And I know that's an argument that people bring up. We need to keep the Sabbath. But I will always first take people back to Acts 15. Because there, in a nutshell, in Acts 15, remember Acts 15:1, it starts out, the Judaizers came and their theology was, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And for them, circumcision, if you will, was sort of the hallmark of the law. So to be circumcised was just the first step. It wasn't just circumcision. It was everything else included. And they have this long debate at the Jerusalem Council. And what do they decide? James stands up and says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Did you hear the word Sabbath in there? You don't hear it anywhere. Okay? So the question, nowhere is this Sabbath keeping mentioned in the Jerusalem Council's response to the controversy that was going on in Antioch. It's not there. So the question, and I would submit to you with when it comes to the keeping of the Sabbath, is how do you keep Sabbath today? What does that look like today? But before we answer that question, I think we really need to ask the question, what does it mean to keep Sabbath today? What did it mean back then?
Set aside a time.
To do what? To focus on God. What did it remind them of? What was it? A weekly reminder. That what?
That God rested on the seventh day.
That God rested on the seventh day? That God had a promise. What was the promise? Okay. And so it was a sign. Moses talks about that. You shall keep the Sabbath shall be a sign between us. And so for the Jewish people, for those who are married, you wear a wedding ring. Right? It's a sign that, not so much to yourself, you know you're married. But it's a sign to the world hey, I'm married. And so for the Jewish person, the Sabbath became a sign that we are married, if you will, to our God. He's our king, and we follow in his footsteps. Now, before Christ, when Christ came, he's a fulfillment of the law. Jesus himself said that. So I would put it this way. Before a person comes to Christ, let me reduce it down, and maybe this is too simplistic, but is their life a life of shalom or a life of chaos? Chaos. There is no rest because they're in bondage to sin. They are under law. They are under the power of the prince of the air. They are condemned. Now, when a person comes to Christ, does their life now, in the eyes of God, represent shalom or chaos? It represents shalom. While there are outward circumstances, and I think we all understand that, may not necessarily be shalom-y. But their inward life is, I'm at peace because I've been reconciled to God. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be reconciled to God. So once we're reconciled to God, our lives are now at rest. God promised the Israelites rest when they came into the promised land. Did they ever achieve it? Sometimes. Not very long. Why not? Because they disobeyed. They rebelled. And so they really never knew rest. But Hebrews, read Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is all about rest. The rest of God, if you will. So there is a sense, in one sense, you can say that as believers, every day is a Sabbath rest, at least in one sense. But I think Paul makes it clear, and he doesn't in Corinthians 2, that, you know, what does that mean now working it out? What does that look like? And I would submit to you that I think there's a principle in the Sabbath that goes back to creation, and Paul talked about that, and that God rested on the seventh day. The sense of not only is it a sign, but it's also a reminder that on a weekly basis, whether it's Monday or Sunday or Friday, doesn't matter when, that we take one day and go, oh, thank you, Lord, for providing for me, for your provision for me. And I am going to show my love for you by just resting. And taking that time, if you will, to focus on God.
And where did all that stuff come? Don't work on the Sabbath. No work is done on the Sabbath.
That's right.
Because God rested, he didn't do any work. So we're supposed to not do any work on the Sabbath.
And that's where the challenge comes in. Because as soon as the challenge is, I would submit, as soon as we go into the, go down that trail, implicit underneath that, the premise of that question underneath there is, if I don't do that, am I breaking the Sabbath? Implicit within that is, well, I must, how do I do this so that God's happy with me? How do I do this? We've already missed it then. Yes. It's to be a mirror. And so I would submit to you on an individual basis that if God is speaking to you and says, you know what, I want you to take next week Tuesday off, and I don't want you to do anything. And I just want you to spend some time in my word and worship and whatever and go see nature, whatever. For you, that can be a Sabbath rest. But as soon as we cross over into saying, yes, but it must be on Saturday, we've now crossed over into legalism, into making the law try to do something it wasn't meant to do. And we've stepped out of grace into law. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Because that's, we all know we shouldn't murder. We all know we shouldn't commit adultery. The Sabbath one seems to be the one that... It's not more important than any of the others. It's just one that seems to cause angst, if you will, among believers. I know there's, you know, there's a movement of, you know, Jewish people, or I should say non-Jewish people who try to be Jewish people. They're only going to do it on the Saturday, on the Sabbath, on actual Saturday. And, you know, it's interesting. When we were in Israel, Ray Vanderland said, well, I keep the Sabbath. I said, oh, okay. And he says, and then I go to church on Sunday with everybody else. I said, oh, okay. But he says, Ray, what do you do with what Paul says in Corinthians, that one man, or Romans, I'm sorry, one man is, you know, esteems one day, one man another. Another man esteems all days alike. There's freedom in Christ. What do you do with those things? Yeah, that's a good question. He said, so you can't, the challenge I would submit to you, as soon as you take Exodus chapter 20 and put it apart from the lens of the New Testament, you're gonna be in the trap of legalism about that quick. Because you're going to say, it says this. And ask yourself in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus do with the commandments? Did he reduce them or did he elevate them? He didn't reduce them. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you look at him cross-eyed and say, you fool, you've committed murder. Oh, my word, Jesus. You've got to be kidding me. Nobody can do that. Exactly. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you, you look at a woman and go, ooh. Jesus, you've got to be kidding me. Nobody can do that. Exactly. So we can no more keep the law as non-believers, apart from the Spirit, as we can as believers, apart from the Spirit. It is the indwelling of the Spirit that empowers us to walk according to the law. And recognize, I think there's some wisdom in, okay, what are the commands of Jesus? And there's, you know, I could do a study, I got a study at home on the 50 commands of Jesus. But if you were to boil them all down, what would you say it is? A new command I give you, John 13, love one another. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but that ain't easy. Because I don't know about you, but there's some people I don't like. I mean, can we talk?
Be like that and saying something.
So you go.